All right, if you recall, we're doing something a little different where I hand you out these study guide questions, and all week long, in theory, you work on them. And if you want to get into the Bible more on your own, this is a great opportunity to do that, and then we'll talk about them together. I will hand out a few extras that I have if you weren't here last week or you forgot your page at home, filled with notes, I'm sure. Pass them around. We've only got like 10 or 12 of them. So if your neighbor has one, maybe keep them with him. If you already have yours from last week, just let that pass by.
Are we supposed to fill in all of it?
Yeah. All of it.
This week or this month?
Just today. I'm going to give you actually new ones for this next week, so don't worry about that. Right. Yeah, you already filled out yours, though, so you're fine. So that's if you weren't here last week, make sure you get one. I don't think I have any more, but maybe take notes today and just remind yourself. By the way, these forms are on the website, so if you go to gcob.org/ministries/students, you will find one as well. By the way, that's just the student page on the Grace Bible Church website. So you can get them on, if you have your phone, you can just pull up the PDF right now. But turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I'm going to read, I think I've read this passage several times in the last few months just because I keep talking about Judges, and I feel like Judges chapter 2 sums up the entire book of Judges. So I'm just going to read it to help us get our minds in the book this morning, and then I want to hear what you learned from Judges even this last week. So Judges chapter 2 verse 11 all the way through 23 is an overview of the entire message of the book, and it says this: Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals, and they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked Yahweh to anger. So they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and the Ashtoreth, and the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil. As Yahweh had spoken, as Yahweh had sworn to them, so they were severely cramped or distressed. If that sounds familiar, it's because it comes basically from Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, if you remember, right? The Lord promised, if you forsake me, I'm going to be against you. And that's pretty much what that verse is saying, verse 15. Verse 16, though, goes on, Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges either, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned quickly aside from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandment of Yahweh. They did not do as their fathers. Now when Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and suppressed them. But it happened when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways, so the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. And he said, Because this nation has trespassed against my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer dispossess before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So Yahweh allowed those nations to rest, not dispossessing them quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So if you have your little your notebook there or your handout, And once again, I'm going to try to give you one every week for you to work through. If you have a desire and you want more motivation for reading the Bible on a daily basis, this is my effort to help you do that. But when we get into the book of Judges, I kind of think of Judges as kind of the Dark Ages. Anybody do history? Anybody read about the Dark Ages? There's not a lot of light physically or mentally. It seems like nobody's thinking about anything they're doing. They're just existing in a horrifying world of difficulty. And that's kind of what it's like in the Bible when we get to the book of Judges. It just seems like a dark time. Now, it's ironic because if you were with us when we went through Joshua, we're expecting, as we're walking into the book of Judges, Joshua comes right before Judges, historically and in the Bible, right? We're expecting, as we're walking into Judges, that this is going to be a high time of great fulfillment, right? The Lord is going to fulfill all of his promises to Abraham. Not one of his words has fallen to the ground, Joshua told us, right? We're expecting, wow, Lord, the Lord has just begun to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And now that we're in the land, we're really going to see those promises take off. That's maybe perhaps what we're expecting when we get into the book of Judges, unless we're reading the book of Joshua closely, or the book of Deuteronomy closely. We read Deuteronomy this last spring, and there was hints in it, right? Maybe you remember these hints, right? Where Moses is telling the people, you guys need to obey, but you know what? You're not going to obey. You're going to turn away from the Lord. And if you're reading Joshua, you see this at the end of Joshua too. Joshua is saying, choose this day, Israel, who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the gods of the nations, or the gods of the Egyptians, or are you going to serve the Lord God? You've seen that all of his promises have come to pass. Who are you going to serve? And they say, we're going to serve Yahweh, because we've seen what he's done. But then Joshua says what? Joshua 24. You can't do it. Both Joshua and Moses are basically saying, you guys can't do it. You guys do not have the spiritual ability to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. So if we're attentive readers, in one sense, we're expecting, as we're walking into Joshua, this is it. Israel's going to gain the land, possess the promises, and they're going to become a worldwide blessing just as God promised Abraham. But in the other sense, in the back of our minds, we also remember, but they can't. They lack the spiritual ability that only comes to them through a new heart towards God to actually obey the Lord their God with all their hearts and souls and minds. And here's the consequence of being unable to obey the Lord. That's kind of what Joshua Judges is all about. But here we are, your first question. You were to read Judges 1 through 4. Judges 1 through 4. And then answer this question. Did you know that Judges repeats a cycle throughout the book? Can you outline it? Where does it begin and where does it end? Does any bold or brave individuals want to take a stab at what the cycle looks like who's not named Isaac Oweiler? All right. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody? All right. Yes.
First,
I'll get you next.
Other gods, and then they are punished by the nations as a tool of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the judges save them. And then when the judge died, they just returned to the sin.
Yeah. Yeah. And you see that again and again in the book, right? Just they sin. I would describe it as, right, sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, security. Although, I mean, I've probably read so many synonyms for all of those basic things, but that's basically what happens, right? It begins with sin, and where does that lead? To servitude, being a slave of the people, and then that leads them to misery and crying out to the Lord. You even saw that in the passage that we saw, right? They were groaning. They were oppressed, right? Yeah, where does it kind of begin and end? Where does it begin and end? Yes, Isaac.
Judges 1:1, the death of Joshua.
Yeah, with the death of Joshua. Where does it end? Where does the cycle stop?
Jesus.
Good answer. In the book of Judges, where does the cycle stop? Does anybody notice where the cycle just kind of stopped happening? If you're in 1 Samuel, you've gone too far.
stop?
It doesn't. It just keeps going. It just keeps going. I would argue around Judges. Well, I mean, around the life of Gideon, things start to take a nosedive a little bit. And then around Samson, you can barely see the cycle anymore. And then in Judges 19, the cycle just disappears, and Israel is just doing what's right in their own mind. Maybe you saw that. So what you have actually, so a cycle looks like this, right? Like, I sin, I suffer, I offer prayers or supplication, the Lord provides salvation, and then I have security, but then I sin, and then I suffer, and then I offer supplication, and then salvation, and how much of our life maybe looks like this. But actually, Judges shows us, hey, did you notice that things get worse? It just gets worse and worse and worse. So actually what it is you sin, you suffer, and you offer supplication, and the Lord provides salvation, and that brings about security, but then you sin again, and then you suffer, and then actually it's kind of a downward cycle until you're not even thinking about offering prayer and supplication anymore. You're not even reaching out to the Lord, and the Lord is no longer delivering you from your sin, right? That's actually how sin works in our life. It's not just a free start over with no consequences. No, you actually kind of plummet downward in the cycle of sin. That's the basic. And once again, to go back to it, if you look in your Bible here, Judges 2, verse 11, this provides the basic kind of outline of that. You can see that, right? The children of Israel are faithless. Notice all those words in verse 11 and 12 and 13, right? They did what was evil. They served the Baals. They forsook Yahweh. They followed. They bowed themselves down to. They provoked. They forsook. They served. Now, side question. Why would Israel want to forsake Yahweh? Once again, we're reading Joshua 1 through 24, let's say. Well, why would Israel see all the things that God does and say, not for me. I don't want a God that has no words falling to the ground. I don't want a God that's perfectly faithful to his promises. I would rather have the Baals and the Ashtoreths and all those kinds of things. What do you think, CJ? Why would Israel choose this?
It says in verse 10 that the generation forgot all the works of Yahweh, and they were not taught what Yahweh has done in the past.
Yeah. I mean, were they not taught? It says, I like that answer a lot. Thank you very much for offering that. They themselves did not know Yahweh. What does that mean? How can you not know about Yahweh? Did your parents not tell you how you got here? Just like, what is that? What is that? What is that, Isaac? They chose not to listen. Maybe that's a little bit better, right? That this is spiritual amnesia, right? They're choosing not to take the Lord their God seriously. That's really what it means when it's saying forsake or not knowing, right? I am going to live as though the Lord God, the God who has fulfilled all of his promises, doesn't really matter. But why would they want to ignore that and pursue all of the gods of the peoples that are among them that they're actively defeating? Remember this? Israel's actively wiping out all of the Canaanites. The Canaanites can't stand before them. And they're choosing, hey, I wonder if we should worship what they worship, right? It's, why would they say, wow, seems like it's working for them? Any ideas? Got an Isaac, CJ bombardment. Yes, Isaac, what do you say? Sure, right? Okay. If I follow the Lord God, I've got to follow his rules. I don't want to follow rules. These gods over here don't have rules, although they do. They have lots of rules. You got to worship them all the time. You've got to kind of provoke these gods of the people to pay attention to you, and if you get their attention enough, they will bless you with prosperous crops. But why would they want to? Well, I mean, just the short answer is the gods of the Canaanites promised prosperity, right? Our gods will bless your crops. And the ways in which you did this were enticing. It involved acts of prostitution and sexual immorality. So it was an enticing temptation, and it was a promise of prosperity, right? If I worship these gods will bless me. Now, that might sound silly to you, except isn't that exactly the same kind of temptation to idolatry that we struggle with, right? We have the God of the Bible who speaks to us, and we have 100% assurance that he will do everything that he says, but we choose these kind of, you know, cardboard cutout gods instead that sometimes work, because the enticement that they offer is too great. But anyway, that goes a little bit beyond, right? They chose not to pay attention. But this develops this cycle, and we'll get into it. This develops this cycle, but what is this cycle really meant to show us? Any of you fans of the old Disney Amy Adams movie, Enchanted? Any Enchanted fans? So it starts out in the cartoon universe, and the evil stepmother tries to get rid of this princess Amy Adams by throwing her to the place where happy endings never happen. Where's that place? New York City. That's right. And it's real world. And this is not the land of fairy tales. But of course, she brings all of her fairy tale beliefs in there. And so she's walking around looking for her prince. I rewatched this movie, and it's not nearly as enchanting as it used to be. I like Tangled a little bit more. But there's this pursuit of hers, right? It's true love's kiss. If I can find true love's kiss, then I'll be happy. And of course, this brings up all of this Hollywood understanding of true love and what love looks like. It's this emotional, bubbly feeling inside that I can't live without, that can't eat, can't sleep, World Series home run kind of feeling, to quote from another movie that you guys don't even know. But, you know, this is the view of true love. But you know why this cycle keeps happening? I mean, we see there that the Lord burns with anger towards his people, but do you actually know why this cycle keeps happening? It's because the Lord actually loves his people. And this is why he chastises them and rebukes them and allows them to suffer for their sin. But this is actually this is the title of the entire book of Judges. This is the danger of true love's kiss. Do you want to be in a relationship with God? Get ready for it, because this is how this God responds to sin in our life. He gives us sin in our life if we choose it, and then we suffer the consequences for our sin. Why? Because we are loved by God. And he loves us too much to let us stay in our sin and be comfortable in our sin. He allows us to experience our sin and all of the consequences that come with it. But that's what Judges is all about in one sense. This is just the danger of true love's kiss. Israel, if you are going to be loved by God, realize what that means. He will not let you remain in your sin. He will give you consequences for your sin. But that's day one. Let's go to day two. This week you were to read Judges 5 through 8. Who would want, this is, I think, one of the more enjoyable questions, who would want to write a book like this? What idiot out there would want to write a book like, no, I'm not, no, I'm going, I'm being sarcastic. And what would be the purpose behind these stories of such bloody brutality? So let me just set it up before I hear your answers, just real quick. I like reading history books. Anybody else enjoy history books? Like books about history, right? Okay, so we got about a third to a quarter of the room right now. Let it be known that most of you do not like history books, but that's okay. But what do we really want from our history writers, right? You pick up a book, what do you want from a history book? Yes? The truth. And what makes you worried that a history book will not contain the truth? If it's perfect? Oh, everything's fine. George Washington never told a lie, right? He was the great, was that Abraham Lincoln? He was the greatest man ever. He never had any problems. He was perfect. He never complained. That makes me suspicious of the historian. What kind of history is that? What do we call that? Leaders, I'm looking at you. No. It's called like historiography. What is that called? When you're worshiping, what is it? History? It's called history, Amy? All right, anyway.
I don't know where you're going.
Okay, well, it's like glorifying the past where we put them up so high that they do no faults. And that's kind of like, that's like history that says the founding fathers were great. If only we could get back to the way it used to be under the founding fathers, because they were perfect, because they never did anything wrong. It's putting them up on like a pedestal where they're worshipped almost. But that's kind of a history that you don't want, right? You don't trust them if they're worshipping the subjects that they're talking about. You understand that, right? Yeah, I don't know. Anyway, so bad illustration. But what were you going to say?
When there's clearly defined good guys and clearly defined bad guys.
That makes you distrust it? Really?
When there are. These guys
pessimistic.
Are the epitome
okay.
Good, and these guys are the epitome of evil.
Right. Well, I mean, come on, let's be honest. When I'm reading history, I got to know. It's the only thing that makes history fun, though, right? Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? If anything, it's why current events aren't as fun anymore, because there's no clear Nazis and clear allies, right? I want to know who the good guys are and the bad guys. But that's true. That's true, right? It's when you start to, you know the word pigeonhole? You start to put it. You say, okay, you were in Germany, you were a German during World War II, therefore everything about you is evil and wrong, right? That's probably looking at things poorly. Well, all to say, right, we want somebody writing our history who is detached. You know what that means? They're not like emotionally bound up in the outcome, exactly, unbiased, right? That's what we want when we're reading history, because we believe the more emotionally connected you are to your subject, what happens? You become more biased, right? I don't want my history written by someone who is trying to protect and defend the individual they're talking about, right? It makes me nervous when the person that they're talking about can do no wrong. Is the writer of Judges biased or unbiased?
Biased.
Deeply biased, okay? So if you're reading Judges, you'll quickly see this, won't you? Right? He is not just a historian, he is a, you could say, a preacher, a prophet with an axe to grind with the people of Israel, right? He is taking history and he's rubbing it in our faces, right? If you do not learn the lesson of this message, you will suffer the same fate, right? He is very biased, in fact. He's got a, you could say, a theological agenda. But I would say to you, even though when I'm dealing with like history books, you know, that deal with like topics from today or from 100 years ago or 300 years ago, I want someone that is detached. When I'm reading the Bible, I almost would have a problem if the Bible wasn't emotionally involved. Because if this is God's truth and if the author is inspired, then they should have an opinion about the topic that they're writing about. So actually, it gives me encouragement to know that the Bible is so undetached, right? This guy has an opinion that he wants to share with me. Why? Because it's not just a guy writing a history. It is a prophet writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God cannot be indifferent about sin or unfaithfulness. So once again, this is kind of like a preacher preaching. That's what you should think when you're reading a book like Judges or Joshua or 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. This is a prophet trying to get a hold of me and get my attention and wake me up spiritually. That's why it's so exciting to read a book like Joshua and Judges, right? Because this guy is unbiased. So just before I hear your conclusions about who this is, just real quick, Notice the writer of Judges here, right? He clearly has a theological agenda, right? He's trying to push a theology on us. He is also concerned with the unity of the nation itself. Perhaps if you were reading through Judges this last week, you noticed, right? He made pointed remarks towards Israel kind of disintegrating, right? Tribe fighting against tribe. He kept showing us how Israel is fighting against itself, right? He's concerned about the nation as a whole. Did you see that? But then notice the author also seems to write before Jerusalem was Jerusalem. Notice chapter 1, verse 21. The sons of Benjamin did not dispossess the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. When did Jerusalem, here just a Bible trivia question. When did Jerusalem become Jerusalem? Anybody know? I know you guys know. Come on. Let's see. Back row. Isaac, when did Jerusalem become Jerusalem? You don't know? Okay. Emily, do you know when Jerusalem? Nope, don't know. Okay, all right. Brooklyn, do you know when Jerusalem? Nope, you don't know when Jerusalem. So you guys don't understand the question then. When did Jerusalem become the capital of the nation of Israel? When did that happen? Yes, Tony?
When Christ came?
Nope, it was already the capital. When did an Israelite take over Jerusalem and make it the capital of the 12 tribes of Israel? Yes.
Was it David?
Yes, David. So 2 Samuel, that's what you're looking for. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David conquers Jerusalem, takes it from the Jebusites, and it becomes, do you remember this title? The City of David. And that becomes the capital. And actually, it's perfectly situated between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, or Judah. So it's the perfect place for the capital of Israel to be because it's right in the middle. It's Jerusalem, but it's in the land of Benjamin. But notice, this was written before 2 Samuel 5 took place. Now, isn't that curious? All right, but what else? What else about this author do we know? We also know that he seems to have this thing, you could say, this problem with Benjamin. Benjamin is always the problem. Matter of fact, if you had the stomach to read Judges chapter 19, you don't like Benjamin at all right now. And you know what city in Israel you really don't like right now? Gibeah of Benjamin. Because what happened in Gibeah of Benjamin? These men of the city, Sodomite style, surround this house and basically rape this girl. It's maybe one of the most horrific stories in the entire Bible. But that happened in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, Bible trivia question, who came from Gibeah of Benjamin? Anybody besides Isaac? Macy, do you know? Oh, it's so fun, so interesting. The Bible is a very interesting place. All right, who?
Saul.
Saul of Gibeah. Remember that name? So we got Jerusalem, the city of David, and then we've got Gibeah, and that's basically the capital of Saul. So just history. So those of you that maybe don't really realize this, the first king of Israel was Saul. He was a man who had no heart for God. He was the person, the kind of king that the people wanted. Give us a king like the nations. And so they got Saul. But God's heart for them was to have someone like David who loved the Lord his God with all of his heart. Now, David had a son named Solomon who had a half heart for God, but there you go, that gets into it, right? So, but all to say, the person who's writing Judges seems to write before David really took over. And he seems to write kind of with an agenda a little bit skewed against Benjamin, and he seems to also be particularly focused on Gibeah. Interesting. But then he also writes with kind of this positive view of the kings. Maybe you read this when you're reading through Judges, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what? What was right in their own eyes. It's almost as though the author is telling us, if there had been a king in Israel during this time, this wouldn't have happened. So he's writing with this high view of a king, but it's kind of a little bit of a, I don't want to say naive, but it's a simple view of a king. This author is writing before there were a lot of evil, wicked kings in Israel. So if this book was written, say, right after the Jews got exiled to Babylon, or during the terrible days of Ahab, or during the fall of northern Israel, don't you think the author might nuance it a little bit, right? This was before the days of David. But no, the author just says, see, this is what happens when you don't have a king. If you had a king, a real king, who's not from Gibeah, you're good. That's, I would say, something the author is also trying to hint at. So all of these things combined, what do you guys think? Who do you think would be a good candidate to write this? Yes.
Samuel?
Okay, now, did you guys read that in the study Bible, or did you just guess? Just guessing?
Deductive reasoning.
I set it up for you. I set it up really nice. Yeah, actually, Jewish tradition actually argues that Samuel is the author of Judges. And actually, if you read 1 Samuel 20:25, it actually talks about Samuel kind of as someone who wrote books, who wrote laws and wrote them down. Now, we don't really have the writing that the 1 Samuel's talking about right there, but that would argue and suggest that, hey, he's a writer, and it seems like he is writing with a certain theological agenda, and it seems as though he's trying to lift up the place of the king, and also kind of bring disgrace on the king from Gibeah. So it's a good guess. Now, some people would say, no way Samuel wrote this. But we won't really get into that. All to say, I mean, I am inclined to believe that it was Samuel, maybe with some other editors coming alongside of him later. I am inclined to believe that, but I'm definitely sure that it was written early in the days of the monarchy. It was written probably before David was finished being king. Or maybe, if you push me, Solomon. But I would have trouble even going to Solomon or David because of the whole Jerusalem emphasis, right? So it's either Saul or David, the early days of David. That's when I would say it is written. It is written with a wonderful hope in the king of Israel. But what is the purpose, do you guys think, of all the blood in this book? What do you think? Now, even if you didn't write out an answer, just give me a guess. Why would God want to show so violently what happens here? Yes. Yeah, right? This is what sin looks like, right? In the Jewish mind, sin meant blood, right? Both for the sacrifices and for the book of Judges, right? Sin means we suffer the consequences for our sin and we're enslaved because of our sin, right? All right, let's move to the next question, though. Read Judges 9 through 12. Who are these judges anyway? Are they heroes, villains, or both? What do you guys think? When you think of the book of Judges, do you think, ah, man, right back to, you know, second grade, got the flannel graph out, there goes Samson, I'm in the back row saying, go Samson, go, right? Are they a hero, or are they villains, or both? What do you think?
I would say both.
Both?
They are heroes in the way that they obey God's commandment to save Israel from their sin,
okay.
But they're also villains because of their moral character, or their immoral character.
Okay, yeah. They are a mixed bag. What would you say, Isaac?
Fallen sinners who know who God is, and some chose to listen, some listened partially, and no judge was perfect, but all of them pointed Israel to the need for a perfect leader.
Okay, that's a good answer, right? And also, think about this when you're reading through Judges. And by the way, if nothing else, I just want to make you guys interested in the book of Judges so you'll read it this week. Think about this. They are unexpected heroes. Go through Judges and think about it. Like, would I expect God to bring a savior from this individual? Maybe early on, but, you know, Ehud is left-handed. What good can a left-handed man do, right? Anybody left-handed in here? No, I don't know. Your dad's left-handed. See? No. I love Dave. Right? A left-handed man is unexpected. But Gideon is fearful. Jephthah is not even in the country. He has been cast out. Samson is such a big bucket of trouble, I wouldn't even go near him, right? If I was writing this book, I wouldn't have chosen Samson. And I kind of feel that way with everything. right? These guys are imperfect heroes. They are weak. They are flawed. But at the same time, they act in faith, Hebrews 11 tells us. They act in trust in God. They demonstrate the need for dependence on God. They show, wow, amazing things can happen when you rely on God, because if you're left to yourself, bad things happen, right? So turn over your page to the back. Try to jump through the last three here. What do you make of the repeated presence of both the angel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit in this book? Now, this is the one part where I was highly tempted to make a slideshow just for this moment. Because if you do a simple search, maybe it's not so simple, but if you search angel of the Lord in the entire Old Testament, any references to the angel of the Lord, so including like the angel he said to her or something like that. So every time it refers to him or in either a pronoun form or a verb form, if you search for references, guess what? Half of the references in the Old Testament are found in the book of Judges. So the angel of the Lord makes a lot of appearances throughout the Old Testament. He appears in Exodus. He appears a little bit in Joshua. He appears in Zechariah, which we'll probably find about a little bit more on tonight. But the vast majority, half of the occurrences of the angel of the Lord are found in the dark ages of Israelite history. Now, why would that be? And then the Holy Spirit also rushes upon these flawed, weak individuals and comes upon them and strengthens them. Why would that be? Why would God be sending his angel? And why would God be sending his Holy Spirit at this point in Jewish history? What did you guys think about that? What do you make of the repeated presence of both the angel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit in this book? Even if you didn't read it, make a guess. Make a guess. Yes, Tim.
By doing this, he wants to turn the dependence of the people on God rather than on men. Because like how Samson didn't get his power from his hair, mm-hmm. but rather from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Because after it was cut, it said that the Lord had left him.
Mm-hmm.
Because proving that God wants his people to depend on him rather than on men.
Right.
Saved him. Who saved them.
Right.
The military stuff.
Right.
Rather.
Right. He is emphasizing his presence to demonstrate their need for faith in him, right? It's not your hair, Samson. Anybody ever watch Minnesota Cuke? It wasn't the hairbrush. It wasn't the hairbrush. It was the Lord's promise right to Samson. It's not your hair, Israel. It's not your numbers, Gideon. It's not your enthusiasm or spiritual zeal, Jephthah. It is the Lord your God who is with you. And if the Lord your God is with you, you can, as the psalmists say, run through a troop and leap over a wall. You do not have to fear your enemies. If the Lord is with you, you can have strong courage in the face of resistance and difficulty. You should turn to the Lord. If anything, the Lord is trying to say, here I am, and my resources are available, ready to be given to you. Will you reach out to me in faith? Right? Any other answers to that question? I think there could be another one. I have another one. Anybody else have an idea as to why the angel of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, makes so many appearances? Yes? I looked at him and pointed to you. So now you guys have to fight for it. Duke it out. I know that CJ has no problem duking it out. So we'll just give it to Isaac at this point. Yeah. What do you say, Isaac?
It shows our human frailty. It shows that God is involved in his creation.
Well, right. It shows our need for God to be involved too, right? Because we're so weak, right? We can't do anything good unless God and his Spirit intervenes. By the way, do you remember what I said at the beginning about Moses warning you, Israel, you can't do it. Joshua warning you, Israel, you can't do it. That's because you need the new covenant. What happens in the new covenant? It's different than what we see in the book of Judges. It is the Holy Spirit not just rushing upon individuals to help them accomplish his will, but it's the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling his people so that they can accomplish his will and walk in righteousness. That's what we don't see in the book of Judges, do we? We don't see righteousness being increased. We see battles happening, but not righteousness. That's what you need. You need the new covenant. You need the Lord God himself to remove your sin and to empower you so that you're not only free from the condemnation of sin, but you're also empowered to walk in newness of life. And that's what happens through the Holy Spirit. And that's what Moses is saying. You can't do it until your sins are removed and God's Spirit himself comes in you and empowers you. Of course, maybe Moses didn't totally know all of those details, but we know through places like Romans 8 that we can walk with no condemnation at all and also walk in newness of life. But that brings us right back. What's going on here? I think it's curious, right? Because remember what I said as well? Judges is what? It's the dark ages of the Old Testament, right? This is Israel at their worst. But isn't it impressive that the Lord makes such an emphasis of his presence, his person, and his power in the darkest period of Israelite history? Now, just a brief overview. When the Old Testament talks about the angel of Yahweh like this, this is more than just an angel. This is someone even better than an angel. This is someone who, according to Judges 13, possesses the very name of the Lord, Yahweh. This is someone, according to Judges 6:14, is equated with Yahweh. So the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, Samson's parents, and the angel speaks to them, and then randomly, in the middle of the narration, the narrator says, and Yahweh turned to them. It's as if the angel of the Lord is the same person as Yahweh himself. And the angel of the Lord also receives worship. We see this in Judges 13. And then there's other things in the rest of the Old Testament that we see, but that's just from Judges alone. We see the angel of the Lord equated with God, and yet distinct from God. Does that sound like someone that we know? That sounds like the Trinity, right? The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the emphasis, I would tell you, it's the emphasis of the presence of the Lord among his people. And the Holy Spirit is the same thing, the emphasis of the presence of the Lord among his people. Now, why is that special? Why is that important? Why is that precious? Well, it's because we see this emphasized, right? We see the mercy and the kindness and the loving kindness of the Lord on fullest display at the darkest moment of Israel's history, right? That's when God is emphasizing his presence. And that should comfort you, right? When you feel like you're furthest away from God, he can draw closest to you because of God's mercy and God's love. He is amazingly close to Israel in their darkest days, and that is hope for every believer in every age, and even for you today as well. God can be close to me, even though I am a sinner, but I have to repent and turn to him in faith, and then I can possess that hope and that promise. But let's go to the next question here. What story of Judges? This shouldn't be very hard. What story of Judges, and even if maybe you weren't able to answer this question, still, you probably know. What story of Judges was the most difficult for you to read? Which story in Judges do you hate the most? Yes.
The story of Micah's idol, because it's so utterly wicked that people steal his idols just so that they can worship them.
Right.
And he gets a Levite to be a priest to those idols.
Yeah.
Micah even mentions God's name because it sounds like he thinks it's pleasing to
them. Right. Yeah. The Lord's with me. I've got an idol and a Levite, right? Yeah. That's pretty pathetic. I'll try to get to that when we get to that passage. I actually think it's a little bit humorous too. But yes, that's pretty shameful. I don't like reading that part. What are you guys thinking, Israelites? What else? What other stories of Judges do you guys really find uncomfortable? Yes.
Say that for the same reasons, but Judges 8 is also
really
bad because he comes to the tower and the people are in it and he says, "Give us food," and they're like, "No," so he mocks him and says, "When I come in peace, I'll destroy it." And then he just he's like, oh no, I won't rule over you. Let God rule over you. But give me your wealth and I'll rule over you.
Right, right. A little confused there, for sure. Yeah, and then his son Abimelech isn't much better. He also has an encounter with a tower that ends with a millstone on his head. Oh, that's kind of gross. So there's those. Those aren't even the worst ones, though. Any other ideas? Yes. Oh, yeah, Drew, real first.
Joseph and his vow, I just found that really bad.
Yeah. You read the language of the passage, and the author doesn't even fully explain what happened because it's so horrendous. Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, his only daughter, because he thought it would please the Lord. He was so confused that he thought that would be a good idea. It's so deeply uncomfortable to read. All the author says is he came, she returned to him, and he did to her as he had vowed. Because the author can't even bring himself to say it. It's so uncomfortable. Any other spots? Yeah?
Yeah. Quite obviously,
just trying to portray. Yeah, Samson. I actually, honestly, am a little numb towards Samson. By the time I get to Samson, I'm just like indifferent, right? He does it to himself. But there is parts of Samson where even in his last breath, he is talking about me and vengeance on me, right? He's only thinking about himself the entire time, and it's a little bit pathetic. And it's discouraging. You had so much potential, Samson. You could have led Israel to massive victories, but all you can say is you killed more people in your death than in your life. I feel like that was a missed opportunity, you know? And of course, we've already talked a little bit about the concubine who gets cut up into 12 pieces and sent all over Israel because her, we'll call him boyfriend, chose to give her to the gang instead of going out to them himself. And then he walks over her in the morning and says, get up, let's go. And she doesn't move because she's dead. So he puts her on his donkey, goes home, chops her into 12 pieces, and sends one of her to every tribe in Israel to get vengeance against Benjamin. It is an absolute disgusting moment. It is perhaps the most horrific moment, most violent moment, sorry, should have warned you that this was R-rated, a violent moment in the entire Bible right here. I would just say one thing like about this. Like I feel like Judges is writing to tell us about how we need a king. Like, Israel, you need a king. But I also think Judges is trying to tell us something else. It's like, Israel, you need a king, but you don't just need any king, right? Even these men who have the power of the Spirit don't seem to have lasting significance. They can't reign eternally. You need a king, a great king, who can reign eternally, but yet also be a human king. You need a king who has the very qualities and nature and power and strength and wisdom of God, and you also need a king who is human, who can sit on the throne and fulfill the promises to Abraham. You need all of those things, Israel. Good luck finding that. Until we get to the New Testament, and we find that the Messiah is both God and man. And he will rule forever on the throne of David, his father. It is a wonderful setup in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to see this, right? We find ourselves longing for God himself to rule and fulfill the promises because no human by themselves can do it. And maybe that's even setting us up for the hope of the Messiah that we see in the very end. There's a bonus question here. Is it meant to encourage? Is Joshua or is Judges meant to encourage us in our faith or humble us in our pride? And I'll just answer it like this. Yes, both, right? It is meant to humble us, right? This is who you are, Israel, without me. This is who you are with me. With me, without me, right? You can see it real clearly, Israel, who you are without me. But it's also meant to encourage us, right? We have a God who is near to us, who is willing to be near to us, who is willing to listen to our cries and come and save us. And I would even say it like this. God is always, always going to be close to his promises. And if you attach yourself to his promises, you will always be close to God, even in your darkest days. See, God is like an island. God is like an island of truth. He does not change. He does not move. You can float closer to him and farther away from him, but he is remaining the same. But if you cling to his promises, you get closer to him. Sometimes it feels like God is going further away from you, but that's all because you are drifting away. If you hold to his word and hold to his promises and hold to faith in Christ, God will be near to you, even in your darkest days. And that is one of the encouragements. It is both an encouragement of faith, but also a rebuke against pride. Who are you to go swimming on your own? Go cling to the rock of your salvation. Go cling to salvation found in Jesus alone, because there is salvation found in no one else, Acts would tell us. That is the encouragement of Judges. Let's pray really quick. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this moment in time. Thank you for giving us your word, and I pray that you would help us to grow through understanding as we read Judges this next week. Help these kids to find time to study and think up good questions and insights, but I pray that this would all lead us back to hope in you. You are a God who is faithful, who is near to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.